You have a Bible with you this morning. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 22. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 22. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter unto him and asked, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Amen. And that is the word of God. Heaven is opened unto you through divine forgiveness, but earthly peace is often forfeited by mankind's stubborn refusal to forgive his neighbor. I want you to listen carefully to national news story reported last month by both the Associated Press and the New York Times. Jeffrey Ferguson grew up in a military family and traveled throughout Asia as a child. He went on to attend college and law school in California. He started his legal career in the Orange County District Attorney's Office in 1983 and went on to work narcotics cases, for which he won various awards. Then in 1996, he met the love of his life, Cheryl, and they were married that year. The couple had a son together. As Ferguson gained more and more success with criminal cases, he was made Superior Court Judge in 2014 and served as president of the North Orange County Bar Association from 2012 to 2014. For years, all seemed well, but things took a tragic turn last month. On the night of August 3rd, police arrested the Southern California judge for killing his wife during an argument. Court filing from prosecutors said, Judge Ferguson texted minutes after last week's killing, I just lost it. I just shot my wife. I won't be in tomorrow. I'll be in custody. I'm sorry. Ferguson was then set free on $1 million bail. Shooting came after an argument the Fergusons had at a restaurant that evening and then continued at their home. At dinner, Judge Ferguson mimicked shooting Mrs. Ferguson with his fingers. And once home, Mrs. Ferguson said something to the effect of, "Why don't you point a real gun at me?" Shortly after, Judge Ferguson, in a moment of anger, pulled a pistol from his ankle holster and shot her in the chest at close range. The Ferguson's adult son, who had been living with his parents who had been at the parents' home that evening, witnessed the shooting and called 911. He reported that his father had been drinking too much and had shot his mother. Judge Ferguson also called 911 to report the shooting. He was then arrested on August 3rd after police officers found his wife, Cheryl Ferguson, 65 years old, dead from a gunshot wound inside the couple's home in Anaheim, California. And then on August 11th, prosecutors charged the judge with murder, personal discharge of a firearm causing great bodily injury and death, and personal use of a firearm. According to California's Constitution, a judge who is charged with a felony is disqualified from acting as a judge. A judge convicted of a felony, that conviction will lead to the judge's removal from office. When officers arrived at the scene, according to court documents, the 72-year-old judge told them, "Oh man, I can't believe I did this." Today's scripture passage, along with the totality of scripture, warns humanity to forsake wrath and forgive our neighbors. In far too many marriages, families, and working spaces, the consequences of bitterness and anger have turned once amicable relationships into living nightmares. Perhaps you need to forgive someone today. The Bible warns us to forgive before it's too late. Forgive before you have your own, "Oh man, I can't believe I did this" moment. Fill your home with joy instead of hate, with peace instead of strife. I am guaranteeing you the results are worth the effort. I begin with verse 15. Jesus gives us wise counsel on how to de-escalate rising conflicts. In the midst of it all, he wondrously uses the church, fellow Christians, in the process of reconciliation. The goal, or the mission, is reconciliation. Do not be half-hearted about it, but rather put your full effort into it. And pay attention to the words of our Lord and Savior, because we will see by the end of this chapter the consequences of anger and an unforgiving heart are far worse than losing your career or going to prison. If you live life long enough, you will inevitably run into human conflict. Human conflict is unavoidable because of humanity's fallen nature. In situations and in many institutions, there's talk about the different types of conflict. Task conflicts, relationship conflicts, value conflicts. But all agree that conflicts are an inevitable part of life. The author C.S. Lewis accurately once observed, "We are all fallen creatures and all very hard to live with." That much is true. Seeing that conflicts are unavoidable, how we resolve conflicts therefore becomes the crux of the issue. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, according to Jesus, the first step is to minimize gossip and slander. When conflict breaks out, there is a nasty human tendency to speak to a third party about the conflict in order to malign the other individual. Christians often partake in this sort of perverse behavior by calling up a friend and disguising it as a prayer request. I want you to listen to me. The unloading of problems to another ear may be temporarily cathartic, but it will do greater harm in the long run. The goal is to gain, not lose, to gain your brother or your sister. And if peace and reconciliation are truly your motives, then in verse 15, Jesus instructs us to first attempt to handle the issue alone, one-on-one. We are to go alone, to talk to the person, in an effort and desire to reconcile with that person who we perceive has wronged us. The less number of people involved, the better. Jesus instructs us to handle it at the lowest level. You will be surprised as to how many issues are resolved if you with prayer, because you can't do this on your own flesh, with prayer in the power of the Holy Spirit, approach the other person calmly and privately with the intent of reconciling. God will often bless you in such endeavors. But sometimes the offending individual will not change from a one-on-one encounter. In verses 16 and 17, Jesus instructs us to then elevate it if such cases arise. But again, notice the degrees of elevation. Verse 16, take with you one or two more. Not ten. One or two. In other words, you're increasing the involvement count by incremental degrees. The goal again is to gain your brother. In conflict resolution, less is more. But sometimes that does not work. And if that does not work, then the final step, according to Jesus, is found in verse 17. I want to give you a word of caution here. Before you jump from verse 16 to verse 17, give the brother or sister some time to repent. How much time is something you will need prayerful prayer and wisdom. But don't just jump straight into verse 17. Give the individual some time to reflect and change. At times, jumping straight into verse 17 will create a hardened heart in the person you're attempting to reach. But if you are legitimately at this final step, then go tell it to the church. And when it says go tell it to the church, it means to the leadership of the church, the elders and pastors. You are not tale-bearing to the church gossiper. Instead, you're informing responsible leaders who can arbitrate and negotiate peace. Responsible leaders who, if necessary, must call the church together to excommunicate the offender. Verse 17 states that if the offender then refuses to hear the church is to excommunicate this person as a heathen and a publican. In other words, this person is to be no longer recognized as a Christian. This weighty authority to excommunicate, per verse 18, rests in the consensus of the body of the church. Not on an individual, not on a pope, but on the consensus of believers. And if that's not weighty enough, 1 Corinthians 6:3 informs us that in the world to come, Christians, the church, capital C, will one day even judge powerful celestial creatures such as angels. That's right. One day, you and I will judge angels. This authority, by the way, is not arbitrary, but it rests on the eternal word of God. In other words, if a person is living in continual sin without repentance, then the authority to excommunicate comes from the word of God, which declared the person's actions to be sinful, and if unrepented, damnable. Hence, the church in excommunicating is simply executing what the Bible, God, has already declared. The same thing is happening in Matthew 16, when Jesus gives Peter the authority, along with the other disciples, to forgive sins. It's not as if pastors have the authority to forgive. God does. Who can forgive sins but God? But when I stand on the authority of the gospel and I declare to you that by the blood of Jesus, if you repent, you are forgiven, my declaration rests on the authority of the word of God. I am simply a messenger proclaiming what God has declared. And it is on God's authority that your sins are forgiven. This is why, as Christians, we don't have confessionals. This is why you don't come to a human to confess your sins. This is why I don't declare to you that if you do certain amount of Hail Marys and pray the rosary, you have penance or forgiveness. No one can forgive sins but God. We have one intermediary between God and man, and that is the man Jesus Christ. You go directly to Christ and repent and receive forgiveness of sins. Amen? It is important here to pause and make note of the fact, and this is big, I'm going to declare it. Take note of the fact that the church does not take the place of civil authorities. Romans 13:4 states that both law enforcement and the justice system exist to punish criminals for their crimes and for the protection of society at large. I want you to listen to Romans 13:4. For he, the government justice system, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, the judge, the law enforcement officer, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer. So what this means is, listen to me, this means that a sex offender cannot simply be forgiven by a church and then walk away scot-free, especially if those persons he offended are those in the church. There are churches today, as I speak, that are in a heap of trouble because they took Jesus' words in this chapter and wrongly applied it. You cannot tell someone who was offended in a sexual assault case, hey, he forgave, you forgive, done. That's not what this text is saying. Again, that individual must go through the justice system. God works through both. God has instituted both, the church and the judicial system. The judicial system is indeed a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. As a corollary, notice something else that is significant within these verses. It is evident Jesus expects all believers to be attending church, and church membership is important to him. If this wasn't the case, then verse 17 would be nonsensical. This strange modern notion, and I run into people all the time nowadays, and it seems to be increasing in number. This strange notion of believing in Jesus but not going to church is completely foreign with our Savior. Oh, I'm worshiping Jesus at the beach. I wish to be very clear here. According to the New Testament, true Christians are expected to worship God on the Lord's Day, Sunday, in a weekly church worship service, and to be actively part of a body of believers known as a church. Look at the text yourself. Despite what others are saying, despite this entire movement, I'm spiritual, not religious, Jesus Christ expects every Christian to not forsake the assembling together of one another and to be part of a body of believers doing what you and I were created for, and that is worship. You and I were made for worship, and worship prominently in the New Testament era, instituted by Christ, occurs through the church, the bride of Christ. So what you're doing here today, this morning, is not only important, it's obedient. The earliest founders of our nation even knew this. May 2nd, 1778, General Washington, while fighting against the vastly superior British army, published the following order. The Commander-in-Chief directs that divine service be performed every Sunday at 11 o'clock in those brigades to which there are chaplains. those which have none, to attend to places of worship nearest to them, it is expected that officers of all ranks will by their attendance set an example to their men. While we are zealously performing the duties of good citizens and soldiers, we certainly ought not to be inattentive to the higher duties of religion. To the distinguished character of patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of Christian. The signal instances of providential goodness which we have experienced and which we have now almost crowned our labors with complete success demand from us, in a peculiar manner, the warmest returns of gratitude and piety of the supreme author of all good. And now, some 247 years later, God has truly crowned this country with complete success as we stand independent. And on the eve of 9/11, it is not to say we don't have our enemies, but it acknowledges again, as Washington did, our need for God. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborer labors in vain. Unless the Lord defends this country, the army labors in vain. Amen? Although we as a country need repentance in some key areas, we nevertheless are still the strongest and richest nation in the world. All of our blessings, both on the family level and on the national level, are reasons for us, as Washington stated, to thank God this morning in worship. Not just at home, but at a gathered church like this. So as I close this morning, let's read verses 21 through 22. Then came Peter to him. Don't you love Peter? Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall I, my brother, sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto you, until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Peter missed the point, and I don't want you to leave here this morning missing the main point. The main point here is this: no matter how egregious the sin, no matter how often a request, and even if they never repent or apologize, our responsibility as Christians is to forgive, not just 490 times, but always. Why? Because of Matthew 18:35. Remember, I said this is far worse than losing your career or going to prison. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. That's daunting. I want you to think about that. If you're harboring bitterness, oh, Pastor, you don't know what this person did to me. I don't need to. We are to forgive all trespasses, as our Heavenly Father has forgiven us of all our trespasses. God will not forgive those who do not forgive other humans. That is clear. And as I've said earlier, this is far worse than receiving prison time or losing a career. Hellfire awaits those who do not forgive others. By not forgiving, the person manifests unbelief in the gospel. So get that clear. It is not through the work of forgiving that you earn your salvation, but rather by not forgiving or refusing to forgive others, you are manifesting that you are not forgiven by God. It is not through forgiving that you earn your salvation. It is by not forgiving you manifest that you are unforgiven by God, that you're not saved. For if God has forgiven us for sins committed against Him, then we ought to be able to forgive sins forgiven against us. Jesus gave that parable about a king who forgave. In this modern society, in today's economics, the equivalent of perhaps about $6 billion.
And then that man couldn't go and forgive someone who owed him something like $12,000. So it is with us. By refusing to forgive others, by claiming, "You don't know what he did to me. If you knew, you wouldn't be telling me to forgive." The Bible is saying that we're manifesting an unregenerate state. Because a true believer is able to forgive all. Why? Because he or she has been forgiven of all by God through the gospel. I want you to listen to the gospel. In the gospel, four simple points. Number one, there's an infinitely holy God who exists, three persons, one God. Trinity in unity, in perfect community. Unlike the Mormons, we declare a triune God. Even in today's text, Jesus said, "Bring two or three, because by two or three, everything is established." Isn't it wonderful that in our Godhead, there are three persons? Jesus himself would say, "The Father testifies of me." This eternally holy God created the world simply by speaking. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He didn't use evolution to make man. He made him directly from the earth, and then he made woman directly as well, in his own image. He gave us great honor in making us in his image. And that is why we have value. We don't have value because government says so. The reason why it's murder and wrong to kill someone is because we're made in the image of God. We eat chickens, we eat cows, and that's all fine. We're not animals. The Bible claims that we are made in the image of God. Science will categorize humans as another form of animal, simply evolved from primates. The Bible says that's not true. We are made in the image of God, and therefore we have inherent value. We are not animals. That is why we have a justice system. That is why we hold murderers accountable. And that is why when we sin against God, being made in the image of God, unlike animals, we are held to a divine standard. Sins committed against an infinitely holy God deserve infinite punishment in hell. Whether it's a lie or a murder, it deserves infinite punishment in hell. And at that point, we recognize, point number two, we're all sinners, we all deserve hell, and that's bad news. But the good news is this, point number three, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus, who was fully God and fully man. He lived a sinless life, and then he died and paid for the sins of those who would believe in him on the cross, resurrecting on the third day. Historically, it's not a myth. So that point number four, if you would repent and believe in Jesus as your Lord God and Savior, you shall have eternal life. God good, man bad, Jesus saves, but you must believe. That's the gospel. And the moment you believe in that gospel by faith, you are born again. You are not saved by works, but by grace are you saved. Amen? And the moment you believe, you are forgiven of your sins. I want to be clear. The only thing that can damn a soul to eternal hell is unforgiven sin. The only thing that can damn a soul to eternal hell is unforgiven sin. The moment you believe in Jesus genuinely as your Lord God and Savior, all of your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Hallelujah. But that is also why we are expected to forgive others. Because if God is able to forgive our sins that deserved infinite hell, and one day I think in heaven we'll be able to see it like the rich man and Lazarus. And I tell you, we will bow before the Lord like no other, appreciating the cross on that day, because we'll see what we deserved. And if God could save us from hell and forgive us of our sins, then surely we could forgive our neighbors. And God expects that. We have a hard job as Christians. We are expected to forgive all and love even our enemies. Without the Holy Spirit's power, we cannot do it. But I want you to remember this. With God, all things are possible. Amen? Now, C.S. Lewis, I quoted him earlier. He gives us a practical tip. He says this, "Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love that person." Now, I would only add to Lewis and say that the goal is to love not merely in actions, but in the heart. That's what God expects. But it is a practical tip. I think we start praying and asking God, "God, help me to start acting in a loving way to this person," with the eventual desire that the love will come from the heart as well. Listen, at the end of life, what will matter are not our possessions. What will matter are people, our friends, and even our enemies, and our relationships with them. Aim to love God and people, because when life ends, your legacy will be determined by those two items. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word today.